the children of Israel. And Moses, who said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But this year we will tell the story differently.
That's Rabbi David Sterling of the Mid-Atlantic Council for the Union on Reformed Judaism speaking at a recent immigration rally in Washington, D.C. It seems as though the story of the Old Testament Exodus and even some of those laws in the Old Testament about how we treat the stranger, the sojourner, the alien, those Old Testament civil laws, they're all being brought into poll for various agendas on American immigration. Does any of this apply in any way to our present situation of immigration in America? Everyone knows there's a problem with immigration, but do these passages speak to that? We're going to be answering that question here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us. You may have seen the recent story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Exodus Remembered, Passover Inspires Jewish Concerns for Immigrants. That was in the paper yesterday. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome to Issues Etc. That's the first half hour of the program. In the second half hour, we're going to be joined by Chris Roseborough. He's one of the newer and, I hope, more and more frequent guests here on Issues Etc. We're going to talk about the emerging church movement. He's an instructor at Capitol Valley Church in California, and he's author of a blog called ExtremeTheology.com, and there's another one that he just started called Post-Emergent, for people coming out of the emergent church. We'll be talking about that. Then, in the second hour of the program, that's at 4 o'clock, we're going to start an hour-long conversation. Dr. Jeff Gibbs will join us. Propitiation is a big word, difficult to pronounce, but what does it mean? Does God's wrath in any way need appeasing at the cross? How do we think about this? And who's reconciled to who when there's a reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ? We'll answer those questions, starting with the biblical language, Dr. Jeff Gibbs in the second hour of the program. Then in hour three, we've got another full hour. Marianne Hackett joins us. We're going to talk about a recent Kathleen Parker column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about the abortion case in Illinois that everyone believes is kind of a tricky ethical situation. The headline reads, "Illinois case defies simplistic answers." That's a column by Kathleen Parker. We'll get Marianne Hackett's response to it. And then in the last half hour of Issues Etc. today, Aaron Wolf. I'm looking forward to this conversation. We're going to talk about the true relevance of Christianity. Relevance is a buzzword in the church nowadays. What does it really mean when it's used by people who say we need to be more relevant? And what is the true relevance of Christianity? Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine will be joining us. He's written a very interesting short piece in Higher Things Magazine titled "The Relevant Font." Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It is Maundy Thursday, and we're coming to you live this Thursday on Issues, Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our first guest. He joins us to talk about immigration and the Exodus. Do the two go together? He's associate professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Nice to be with you, Todd.
What is your first reaction when you hear people making reference to the Old Testament Exodus and then sometimes even quoting laws from the Old Testament and applying them directly to our modern day, present day immigration situation in the U.S.?
Well, on first reaction, I think that they're probably finding some very loose parallels between the current situation and the Exodus and making more out of them than there's really there. In some ways, it almost seems like it's the opposite situation, where in the Exodus, the people want to leave Egypt. With the immigration issue, the problem is, for some people at least, that they think too many people are coming to this country. So I'm worried about, you know, just kind of throwing out the Exodus without really examining what the text is about, and it just becomes rhetoric to try to leverage the moral high ground.
So the moral high ground seems to be this. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And these people who are now citing Moses, as we heard in our opening piece there from Rabbi David Sperling, telling the story in a different way, saying, "Let my people stay."
Yes. And I guess it's a loose parallel. Let people do whatever they want to do. I guess if you want to make it a very loose parallel, I think there are good points on both sides of the immigration debate. I don't want to say that there aren't some good points to be made on both sides, but I'm skeptical of how closely Exodus or the laws of Exodus parallel much of this. One could perhaps make an argument about Exodus talking about giving people fair wages, and that feeds into the immigrant issue, certainly. But the Exodus itself seems to me to be quite a stretch.
It reminds me a little bit, Dr. Steinman, of a young teenage boy wants to go to a friend's party on Friday night, and dad says, no, you're going to stay home tonight. And he pulls out his Bible and points to Moses' words there to Pharaoh and says, look here, it says, let my people go. I've got a word of God on this one, Dad. How can you not let me go when it clearly says, let my people go? It seems that's about as much connection as there is here, at least to that incident in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and part of the problem, I think, is that if you take the Exodus story seriously, there was a divine mandate that God gave to Moses to go say this to Pharaoh. I don't know that anybody can say there's a divine mandate on either side of the immigration issue. And so it seems to me to be a rather crass way of trying to bring God into the discussion.
Well, let's take the Exodus account seriously then. If you would, introduce us to it. I mean, most people have a passing familiarity with the account by watching the old Ten Commandments movie. And that's basically their picture of the Exodus. Mm-hmm. Maybe they've studied it a little bit. Set it in its context and tell us what the Exodus was really all about in the Old Testament.
Well, first we have to understand that the Israelites originally were guests in Egypt. They were invited into Egypt by the Pharaoh who had placed Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, as his, we might call him prime minister, over the entire land. And when Joseph was reconciled to his brothers and discovered that his father was still alive, asked Pharaoh, and Pharaoh invited them down into Egypt. Then after they had been there for 130 years and there was a change of several dynasties, a new Pharaoh from a completely different family on the throne, and the Israelites found that during that intervening time they had been forced into labor under harsh conditions, and they cried out to God, who had promised, of course, to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, and they cried out to God to be delivered, and that's when God arranges it so that Moses encounters him at the burning bush somewhere in the desert, perhaps in the Sinai area, and mandates to Moses that he goes down to Egypt and present a demand from God that the people be allowed to leave Egypt. And of course, the movie quite vividly portrays the plagues that God brings on Egypt when Pharaoh refuses, culminating in the plague of the death of the firstborn, which is particularly relevant for this week, of course, because the Passover and the death of the Passover lamb is ultimately prefiguring Christ and his death on the cross. So we're in the perfect week to be discussing the Exodus, I suppose. But it's a freedom from being enslaved against one's will. It's an establishment of Israel as God's people as he brings them out of Egypt. And it seems to me that way, again, it's kind of opposite the immigration issue. The immigration issue is about people who want to come here and want to work at jobs. And we can debate whether they should be allowed to or whether they shouldn't be allowed to. But that seems to be quite the opposite of the Exodus, where people wanted to get out from under the jobs that they had been forced into, and that God wanted to bring them out, rescue them from Egypt, and make them his own people. So it seemed to me that the issues are quite opposite one another.
Now, I think the average person who has some biblical literacy will hear the calls to push my immigration agenda because I can claim Moses and let my people go and let my people stay. They see through that, Dr. Steinman. The one that's a little more subtle and perhaps a little more difficult for people to sort out are those Old Testament laws that are being quoted not only by Jewish rabbis but by Christians on the immigration issue when it comes to how strangers, sojourners, aliens were to be treated when they traveled in the ancient land of Israel. What were those laws really all about? Set them in their context.
Well, in the context of the ancient Near East, where people were, I mean, they didn't have strong nation states and they didn't have laws about who could necessarily live where, people were allowed to migrate oftentimes from one area to another. And, of course, in the ancient world, there were not a lot of places to take care of you if you ran into trouble. There wasn't a hotel for you to stay overnight even in most places. So the Old Testament mandated that just as God shows kindness to people, even when they don't deserve it, that the Israelites show kindness to the stranger and the foreigner in the land, and especially that they don't have kind of a dual system of justice, one system of justice for the foreigner that maybe is a little bit more harsh or unloving, and a different system of justice for their own people. And in that respect, one could perhaps say that there are some issues to be discussed here with the immigration issue. On the other hand, we don't live quite in the same world. People can't migrate freely wherever they want to go. I can't go to France and just decide to live there without the permission of the French government. And therefore, we run into other laws in the Old Testament and, of course, discussions in the New, too, about obeying authorities. And so on the other side of the debate, we have, well, can I just decide I want to immigrate to another state and live there and demand the right to do so when I am defying authority? And the scriptures tell me I ought not to defy authority. So I think there's points to be made on both sides of this debate, and both of them could bring in scriptural passages from the Old Testament and even into the New.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman about the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story on the Exodus account in the Bible and immigration reform today. Dr. Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Mildred is on the line. She's calling from Arlington Heights, Illinois, up from your neck of the woods, Dr. Steinman.
Yeah, just a stone's throw.
Mildred, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I had a question. This may be a little bit off the beaten path, but I was curious. When Joseph went to Egypt, he went as a slave. And I wondered if he served the Pharaoh as a slave, and that's the reason why even the Israelites were slaves, or the Hebrews were slaves afterwards.
It's a good question. It's kind of a matter of history. Of course, when he went to Potiphar's house, he was purchased by Potiphar as a slave. When he gets into Pharaoh's council and gets Pharaoh's ear, how would you classify his position there? And is there any connection to the slavery to which Jacob's descendants were later subjected in Egypt?
Yeah, Joseph, when he is taken out of prison and brought into Pharaoh's court and made a member of Pharaoh's court, at that point, he's legally freed from his slavery. He's no longer considered a slave. He's considered an officer in Pharaoh's court. And so, you know, he has kind of the run of the kingdom, as it were, especially as prime minister. So that doesn't directly relate to the Israelites being enslaved. And in fact, the book of Exodus in the first chapter makes it clear that the Israelites did well until Joseph died and the Pharaoh who knew Joseph died, and then a new dynasty grows up over Egypt, and that's when the oppression begins. And even when we're talking about slavery, we have to keep in mind that slavery was not exactly like it was in the American South. What the Hebrews were undergoing in Egypt, I would classify more as forced labor than slavery as we knew it in the American South. Certainly they weren't free to do a lot of things, but there's no indication that they were owned by someone else. Rather, they were forced into hard labor. So they were slaves in the sense about they didn't get the choice of what job they wanted to do, but they weren't slaves in the sense that somebody possessed them. There's no indication of that in Exodus in the text.
There seems to be an internal logic when it comes to the subject that Mildred raised, slavery, the issue of who's a stranger, who's a foreigner. Going all the way back to Abraham, it seems to me that it's several times said in the Old Testament, don't mistreat a stranger because you were once a stranger.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham, of course, during his time, this is before these laws are given, was also a stranger. He was a nomad in the land that was actually his by right, but he never owned a single piece of it except for a grave plot. And along with that slavery, it seems also, Dr. Steinman, the Israelites are often reminded to not mistreat their slaves because they were once slaves.
Right, yeah. And they are slaves in that system in the ancient world, which had kind of a different conception. Certainly Joseph, in a sense, was slave closer to what we know in the American South. He was owned by a particular person. And the point of the slavery, of course, was that you weren't free to do what you wanted to do, but yet you were in some ways considered an autonomous person at the same time. So the Israelites had God-mandated a kind of a less harsh system of slavery for Israel, that they were not to be as harsh as the nations. And there's these laws already in the book of Exodus regulating what can be done with a slave. A slave, in some senses, is his owner's property in Exodus, but in some other senses, there's a limit to what the owner can do to a slave. And so God, in a sense, recognizes that this system of slavery that was extant in the Old Testament was not what he would ultimately want, but he understood that, like the divorce decrees that Jesus talks about, were given because of the hardness of the people's hearts. He knew that they wouldn't or couldn't, given their circumstances, get rid of slavery, so he made it less harsh and regulated it so that slaves were shown at least a certain amount of respect for their bodies and persons.
You mentioned before the fourth commandment issues, the issues of obedience to authority that bear upon the immigration situation today, if not the Exodus, except by way of rhetoric, and if not really these laws about strangers and sojourners and aliens within your land. Let's talk about obedience to the laws, general obedience to the authorities that God has ordained.
Well, the general principle in both Old and New Testaments is that no authority would exist in this life if it hadn't been granted by God. So therefore, under most circumstances, Christians are told, and the Israelites were expected in the Old Testament, to obey the authorities that were put over them. The only exception that the Bible ever discusses, of course, is when authorities expect you to do something that you know is contrary to God's will. If authorities would use their authority to try to get you to steal or murder or break one of the other laws that God expects his people to live by, well, then they are to resist authority. But except for that lone exception that God's authority overrides all human authority, the Israelites in the Old Testament and Christians in the New have been told that they are expected to obey authority. And it seems to me that that's the one side of the immigration debate, that people who come here illegally are defying the authority that comes from God and is given to human governments to regulate their countries, and therefore that includes also the immigration laws.
How would you respond to someone who says, well, that's exactly what we think should happen here in this immigration thing? This is a situation of obeying God rather than men, and the laws that are in place that render these people who come in here illegal, they're immoral, and to obey God, we should flout those laws.
Well, that becomes, without being able to point to a specific mandate of God that makes them immoral, that just becomes one person's judgment over another and leads to chaos, and that's exactly what the scripture is against, is that type of personal autonomy that leads to a chaos among human beings. Now, certainly, once people are here, that doesn't give us a right to mistreat them. And that's the other side of the debate. Should we deny them food or clothing or something else that they need, even though just because they're here illegally, do we allow our neighbor to suffer? Well, I think you have to say, no, God mandates we take care of our neighbor's needs, even if he has broken the law. There's two sides to this debate that both have valid points, but neither one can say they, I think, have the moral high ground in that they can point to a mandate of God that, well, it's illegal to keep people out of your country, and God mandates that you allow them to come in if they want to come in to get a job or whatever reason it is they want to come in. I can't conceive of how you could make a logical argument that would stand up to scrutiny that you have some mandate of God, and therefore you can break the immigration laws with impunity.
Finally, with only a minute and a half, I want to come back to something you mentioned before, and that the real meaning of the Exodus, this often cited incident from the Old Testament, is not so much about emigration, if at all, but about pointing forward and prefiguring the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A minute and a half, Dr. Steinman.
This is, I think, a very important point. God rescuing his people from Egypt becomes the ultimate metaphor in the Old Testament for God rescuing his people from sin and death. So much so that when Jesus is up on the mountain and is transfigured and is there with Elijah and Moses, insignificantly again, one of the gospel writers says they discussed his coming exodus in the Greek. Exodus is actually a Greek word, and they were discussing Jesus going into Jerusalem, suffering and dying. And so very clearly, even the New Testament sees a parallel between God rescuing his people from the bondage in Egypt and Jesus rescuing his people, all who believe in him, from the bondage of sin and death and the power of the devil.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, it's always a pleasure, and I hope that your springtime is beautiful in Chicago.
It's gorgeous today.
Good to hear it. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we've got a half hour with Chris Roseborough. Chris has been keeping his eye on a number of things. Last time we talked to him is about Rick Warren's latest program, 40 Days of Community. Well, there's something we've discussed here on Issues Etc. many times, the emergent church. We've done show after show on this, and we've talked about it at length. Chris Roseborough joins us to talk about the emerging church movement. What is it? Is it really the next big thing? And if not the emergent church, what kind of church stands in the future? Chris Roseborough, instructor at Capitol Valley Church in California and author of the blog Extreme Theology and Post-Emergent, will be our guest on the other side of this break. Then in hour two, we're going to talk about a big word, propitiation. It usually is translated appeasement, something along those lines. What does it mean that God makes propitiation at the cross? Dr. Jeff Gibbs will be our guest in the second hour.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You know, mothers make lots of commitments to their children, from tucking them in at night to being there for them in the morning, from teaching them to tie their shoes to teaching them to pray to God. Mommy Promises is the title of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April. It's a picture book for children ages 4 and up. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a synopsis of the book on our website, issuesetc.org. Mommy Promises costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out about the connection between a mother's love for her child and our Heavenly Father's love for His chosen children with Mommy Promises. 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. Mother's Day is right around the corner. Mommy Promises by Julie Stiegemeyer.
From the National Institutes of Health, this is NIH Health Matters. It's known as the DASH eating plan. That doesn't mean you should dash to the dinner table and eat as quickly as you can. In fact, DASH stands for Dietary Approaches to Stop Hypertension. For some time now, doctors have been recommending this plan to their patients seeking to employ a better diet to control high blood pressure. Dr. Ava Oberzanik, a research nutritionist with the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute, explains.
Rich in fruits, vegetables, low-fat dairy, and includes whole grains, and is low in saturated fat. But we also thought that there might be some modifications to that that might even produce more benefit. And so we tried to test that in this new study.
More in our next report. For more info, visit www.nih.gov. From Bethesda, Maryland, I'm Bill Schmalfeld. This has been NIH Health Matters.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Deuteronomy 26 says, "The Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Passover began yesterday at sundown, a remembrance of that deliverance. "Don't you mistreat aliens," God told his people. Leviticus 15, verse 15 says, "You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord." Continuing our Holy Week theme of devotional rest, the commandment to rest says, "The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates." A spiritual benefit of regular devotional time is a reminder that you are not better than anyone else, that in the sight of God we are all equal. When Jesus kept Passover, he demonstrated humility by washing the disciples' feet. He said, "I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet." John 13, verse 14. So when you get up from your quiet time of devotion and meet the people of your day, remember that each person you encounter is as precious to God as you are. He died for all, the Bible tells us. Thank you for listening, and thank you for thinking. I'm Dale Meyer.
Dr. Ray Vanderlaan has walked the path where Jesus walked. He has taught the lessons of the Old and New Testaments through scholarly tours of the Middle East that have penetrated thousands of lives. On the next Focus on the Family, Ray Vanderlaan talks with Dr. James Dobson on not only what Jesus would do, but how he disciples. Take a deeper look on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chris Rosebrough is our guest here. We're going to talk about the emergent church in 25 minutes. We'll be discussing propitiation. Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary will be our guest. Then in the third hour of the program, Marianne Hackett will respond to Kathleen Parker's column in St. Louis Post-Dispatch from Wednesday. We're going to talk about this abortion case in Illinois that seems to defy simplistic ethical answers. The last half hour, Aaron Wolf will be our guest to talk about relevance and true relevance in Christianity. Speaking of relevance, that movement called the Emerging Church Movement, we've been talking about it for probably a year and a half now here on Issues, etc. Books have been written, many books have been written. Little e-churches popping up all over the place. Sometimes even established churches have their own e-services, their own emergent services. What does that word mean? It claims to be the most relevant, the latest thing in Christianity, and people were already asking when it began, what's after emergent? What comes after emergent? We'll answer that question. Chris Rosebrough is a regular guest. He's instructor at Capitol Valley Church in California. He's author of the blogs ExtremeTheology.com and Post Emergent. Chris, welcome back.
Thank you for having me back on. Blessed Monday, Thursday to you, Todd.
And to you as well. When I first came across your Post Emergent blog, I thought maybe you were playing in a joke.
No, it's not really a joke. I think we have to offer people a different alternative to the emerging church. Plus, with the fads that come and go through Christianity, I think it's been a year and a half that the emerging church has been discussed. I think the fad's over. We got to move on.
Well, okay, before we talk about what has come and gone in the emergent church, what do you think is post-emergent? What's after emergent?
Well, I actually agree with the emerging church on several different issues. And that, you know, in part, the emerging church has been a reaction to the marketing-based Christianity that has taken hold in the American church. And they're looking for a more authentic Christianity. But what they've done is that in looking at the solution, they've skipped over what I think is a more relevant way of looking at Christianity, and that is a way of looking at Christianity that transcends culture rather than gets bogged down in each and every new cultural movement. And so the post-emergent church really is a look at a more ancient form of Christianity that I don't think has ever lost its relevance because it's grounded in truth.
What does the emergent and emergent church mean, or what? I mean, I know this is like pin and jello to a wall.
Right.
What does it mean, generally speaking, if you could give a definition that would apply to everything that calls itself e-church?
Well, this is where it gets really tricky, because the emerging church itself tries to define itself by its indefinability. And, in talking about defining it, any definition that I'm going to come up with is going to be offensive to some people in the emerging church. They'll say, that doesn't apply to me. And so the question is kind of trying to get to the heart of what is the emerging church. Personally, in my studies and research, I think it's a rehashing of what I would consider neoliberalism or Boltonian neo-orthodoxy. And these are like theological and philosophical ways of talking about it. And what they're trying to do is talk to what they call the postmodern culture, and it's defining it is really, really, really tough. But the one thing I can tell you for certain is that when you boil it all down, the thing they want to get rid of is certainty. Emerging is a good way of describing it, because they're constantly conversing about theological and doctrinal ideas and open to just about anything, but you don't want to actually arrive somewhere, because then you've come up with a certain and true definition of something, and they seem to be rather embarrassed of actually claiming that they believe in anything that has, you know, that can be a propositional truth claim.
So they like to talk about a lot of things.
Oh, yeah.
But to come to any conclusion and say, this is true not only for us, this is true in the old Catholic way of talking about it, not only for us, but for those people back in time and forward in time and over there and over here.
Correct. They don't want to have any absolute truth. That seems to be boxing them in. And so, for instance, you know, I don't like to spend a lot of time on peripheral issues. Where I want to go is, what are they doing with Jesus Christ? Who is he? And what are they doing with him on the cross? What was the whole purpose of that? I think you can, you know, if you can focus on those two things, you can get to the heart of the matter. And I find in my conversation with people and leaders in the emerging church that the one thing they don't want to do is take who Jesus is and what he's done and narrow it down to one particular thing. And they're embarrassed of the idea that I would make a propositional truth that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's just one theory among many, you know, that the emerging church would like to converse about, but never really arrive at a clear definition like that.
Brian McLaren, who is at least a popular leader in a part of the emergent church, mm-hmm. and has probably written the most about it, at least in print, if not on the web, he said in one interview, and we had this audio to play for our audience at one time, that he thought this whole idea of being saved from sin and death for eternal life is not really the main theme of Scripture, that there's more to it than that, and Christianity has really done a disservice to the message of the Bible by narrowing the message to something like salvation.
It's an interesting way to talk about it. McLaren has many quotes out there, and he actually, you know, taking what you've said, he would equate somebody who actually is like a radio preacher or a minister or even myself, who makes the claim that I know with certainty that Christ died for my sins, he actually considers that to be a form of arrogance. And he wants to get to what he considers humility. And humility is not making these very bold statements about what Christ did for me. But the one thing I would say, he says that it's more than that. My challenge to McLaren would be that it's not anything less than that. It may be more, but it's definitely not less, and I think the emerging church seems to forget that part.
So if I walk into an e-church, and let's talk about Not some big church that's decided just for the sake of being all things to all men that they're going to do something they call an e-church.
Right.
But if I walk into the full-blown real deal, not someone playing e, but someone who actually is e,
right,
what will I find on, well, maybe not even a Sunday morning, but what will I find when I go into an emergent church for their worship, rap session, whatever it may be?
It's highly eclectic. Some of the e-churches, you know, they've got oriental rugs, couches, candles. You know, their worship, and, you know, they try to focus on authentic worship. Their authentic worship really pulls from a vast amount of different traditions that they would consider vintage Christianity, and they kind of put it together in as an eclectic patchwork quilt of worship and meditation. And there's even a strain of it now that's even embracing pantheism. So it's quite a wild movement. It's not going to look like a Catholic church, although there's elements of a Catholic church there. It's not going to look like an American church, but there's elements that get brought in. It's really, really different. It's the best way I could put it.
Well, you know, the word that I always think of when I read about this or I hear people describing their e-church experience is bohemian. In the sense that they like the exotic.
Mm-hmm.
So incense is really off the beaten path for pop American Christianity. Let's do incense.
Yeah.
Let's do something where the preacher sits in the middle and everyone kind of, and he says things, and no, there's no real reason to ask questions. Just think your own thoughts. It seems to me almost a throwback to... Well, in a lot of ways, almost a throwback to whatever anyone else isn't doing, that's what we're going to do.
Right. My wife says it reminds her of the hippies when, you know, we were young and growing up. It's it's definitely, it goes out of its way to be counterculture. And so, but in doing so, it says it's being relevant to the postmodern culture, which I'm still not even sure how they define it, because it depends on who you're talking to. But you're right, they go out of their way to bring in the exotic, the different, the eclectic, and patch it all together. There's no formal liturgy. There's no formal way of doing it. And it's more like guided meditation on the things that that are spiritual. But in that sense, it's undefinable. And it's because it's undefinable that it's so dangerous.
I thought at first when I was looking at it, Chris, that it was kind of a re-Pristination movement, trying to find the original Christianity. And then I think I realized that when they say authentic, they don't mean original. They mean the next phase of Christianity. Am I right on this?
That's correct. In fact, if you were to define authentic as going backwards to the first century, you've got it all wrong. Because authentic Christianity, if you go backwards, still deals with propositional truth. They're trying to move beyond that and get away from the shackles of the texts. And so, you know, because if you were to say, well, wait a second, this isn't authentic, because we can look at the book of Acts and we can see what they've done with propositional truths, and look at this sermon that Peter preached, you know, saying that Jesus died for the sins of people and they need to repent. That is not the way of looking. Authentic is something that's more spiritual. They call it humble, but it's really uncertain. It's undefinable, and it's aggravating to deal with, because the people who are into this are ashamed of propositional truth, are ashamed to make statements that are bold, like Jesus died for me, and they're looking for an experience that's almost Eastern and at the same time tries to hang on to elements of Christianity. And I know I'm doing a miserable job of explaining it, but it's that undefinable.
We're talking with Chris Rosebro. I think he's doing a fine job. We're talking about the Emergent Church. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Every time we've talked about the Emergent Church, I've gotten emails from people who say, hey, I'm e-church, and that's not what I experienced. To which my response is usually, well, maybe you're not e-church. Maybe you just have couches on Sunday morning and you think you're e-church. I had one guy email me and say, look, I go to an e-church and my pastor preaches straight law and gospel from the text. And I had to write him back and said, that's not e-church. I don't know if Brian McLaren would go along with your version of it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One of the strengths that could be kind of teased out of the e-church movement in their writings is a pretty keen critique of pop American Christianity. Talk about that, Chris.
Absolutely. One of my main themes in writing and talking about the emerging church movement is that they are absolutely nailing it on the head in their criticisms of what's happened with the American church. I liken it to what happens when a small town gets a Walmart. All the smaller shops end up closing the doors and everything goes to the big box. And their criticism of American Christianity is much the same way. What's happening is we have the Walmartization of the American church, where we've got these big mega churches who are gobbling everything else up. Everything looks, smells, tastes, and behaves the same, and they're questioning even the very foundational premises of that particular type of way of doing church. And in many of their criticisms are very valid. But I liken the emerging church to the Green Party. The Green Party in America has some very valid claims against capitalism, but their solutions that they offer are actually worse than the problems that they're critiquing.
Great diagnosis, lousy cure.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jerry's calling from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Todd. Thanks so much. You know, you're talking about the emerging church. I heard on FM a pastor. I don't want to say who he is and what state he's from. He's a very popular one. I have that radio show. It's on FM. Okay, he was paraphrasing what he was saying. He was really in tune with preaching Christ's resurrection as the meaning of our salvation. But then he says at the end, we prepare for Christ's resurrection as we celebrate Easter. And my words are, Easter represents the pagan goddess of fertility. Can't we just return to the gospel instead of keep emerging further away from the Bible and the true meaning of Christ's words and the true meaning of his resurrection and how important it is, and much more important than Easter, the fertility goddess.
All right, Jerry, let's see what Chris has to say. First of all, Chris, would you consider the church's celebration of Easter, Christ's resurrection, to be a pagan ritual?
Not exactly. I understand that, you know, there's an Americanization and a paganization and a secularization that goes on with all of the holidays, and we talk about this, you know, every year at Christmas time and at Easter time. But any church that is celebrating the physical death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the emphasis is on his death for our sins and his victorious raising from the dead as proof that he was who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, I think there's many people who are not going to take offense at the term that they Easter, you know, although there are some who do. And I don't necessarily consider that to be an emerging issue as far as talking about the pagan aspects of it, although the emerging church would sure love to dialogue about it, because, heck, that's just another theory that we can talk about as we try to emerge and converse about these things in a spiritual way.
When they critique pop American Christianity, they get a lot of their diagnosis very good. What about when they critique the other big thing they're reacting against, by their own admission, and that is mainline liberalism?
Good night. This is where I have to say my opinion of the movement itself is that it is liberalism. It's neoliberalism under a different name. And Rod Rosenblatt, I had a great conversation with him about this a few weeks ago. His theory is that the emerging church is where all heresies go to die. And so they might be critiquing liberalism, but I at this point have failed to see how they're any different than liberals. And one of them tries to define himself as a classical liberal as opposed to a modern liberal. And as far as the conversation goes, I don't find it to be a useful category or a discussion.
Their critique of liberalism seems to be that it didn't go far enough.
Okay. In that sense, that's true. We haven't gone far enough in the emerging church, you know, because I'm sorry, I'm at a loss there, Todd. It's too crazy for me.
Okay, for the person who's gone through the emergent church.
Yes.
And who has seen, after hours of sitting around having conversations that literally, by design, go nowhere.
Correct.
What does the church, the real church, have to offer them?
The real church has a lot to offer somebody who is in the emerging church. And that is certainty, a sure and certain faith based upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was our sure and certain hope. In fact, Scripture itself in Hebrews says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. And that is the big element that's missing in the emerging church, is a sure and certain faith. In fact, many of the dialogues, many of the discussions are designed to do nothing more than rob a person of a sure and certain faith and leave them in a constant state of limbo and saying, well, there's all these different definitions of the atonement. I can't know with certainty that the one that says that Jesus died for me is the true one. And the church that has existed from the day that Christ established it has always been able to tell a person that their sins are forgiven objectively because of what Christ did for them on the cross. And uncertainty is a form of tyranny, and people can be set free from that tyranny and sin by what the real, historic, and authentic church has to offer, and that's the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ.
Listening in Chesterfield, Ellen, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Ellen.
Oh, say, you know what, the more I listen to you, it sounds like you're describing a combination of unity, Unitarianism, a little bit of Baha'i, Coffee House ministry from the 60s, and I'm trying to figure out what is it these people are saying is new. And I'll hang up and listen to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Ellen. Chris, can you sort it out?
Again, it's hard to sort out. Sorry for this analogy, but in the movie The Silence of the Lambs, Hannibal Lecter was counseling Jodie Foster, you know, and how to catch a serial killer, and said that she needed to understand that person's essence, what it is that who he really is. And when you boil the emerging church down, you can get to an essence, even though it's eclectic and tries to be indefinable. Actually, the very fact that it attempts to be indefinable shows what its essence is. Its essence is uncertainty. Its essence is to rob a person of faith, because faith ultimately is trust. And trust has to have an object, and it's not something that requires us to constantly be in a state of unknowing, but rather it puts us in a state of knowing that the thing that we trust in can be trusted. And so the essence of the emerging church, even though it's eclectic and tries to draw from all these different religious ideas, is basically uncertainty and a tyranny and an inability to know for sure whether your sins are forgiven.
All right, then let's talk about the object of that trust properly defined. Who is the Jesus of the E-Church, and how does he differ from the Jesus of the Church?
Well, the Jesus of the E-Church is whatever you want him to be, Todd. If the Jesus of the Jesus you need is one who is open to homosexuality and to alternative lifestyles, well, good news is the E-Church has a Jesus that fits that bill. If you need a Jesus that is really concerned about the environment, we've got a Jesus for that. If you want a Jesus who is tolerant and loving towards people of all religions, that Jesus is the Jesus of the E-Church. You know, it's not the Jesus of Scripture who turns over tables and tells the Pharisees that they're whitewashed sepulchers and, you know, takes on people and you know, says things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me. No. The E-Church doesn't have that Jesus. That's the one that's not actually allowed. But the other Jesus, any other ideas about Jesus are welcome and discussed and conversed about openly in the E-Church.
You mentioned at the outset of our conversation that you think it was just another fad in the church and that it is over. Why was it, when it was, so popular?
Because it talks to an entire segment of the American culture that has felt disenfranchised and really left behind in the uh, in in the American culture, in the American religion. You know, it's as if, you know, the red states and mega churches and fundamentalist Christians, you know, are the ones who are running the roost in American Christianity, and they've been disenfranchised. And so what happened is the e-church was a way of really uniting those people, at least to get together so they can get back into the conversation and say, hey, wait a second, I'm a Christian too, but I'm not an Orthodox Christian. I don't say all the same views as you do, but, you know, hey, listen to us. We still count.
So for the person who is done with their local megachurch, mm-hmm. they're done with kind of these suburban moralisms that pass for the preaching of God's word. Mm-hmm. They're done with the 20-year-old, quote-unquote, contemporary music. They're done with the emotional manipulation. They're done with the huge programs. They're done with all the books. And they say, look, I'm looking at Brian McLaren's book, and he says, he knows exactly what I'm talking about, what I'm fed up with. If not the e-church, where should that person go?
Oh, great question. And this is, I'm going to just hang it out there. There is an entire group of churches that people haven't considered and need to consider. And I would say the best example of really great worship that is exactly the opposite of what is being offered in the mega churches and being offered by the e-churches is the worship that you would see in a good confessional Lutheran Missouri Synod Church. I say the best post-emergent church that I have in San Clemente is down at Faith Lutheran Church in Capo Valley, in Capo Church. It's amazing. They have authentic worship that literally mirrors the worship of heaven that we see in the Book of Revelation. For instance, in the Book of Revelation, you hear the liturgy and the worship and the praise. That worship and liturgy is expressed there every Sunday behind God's word and his sacraments with Christ-centered and cross-focused preaching and teaching. It's an alternative that people need to know is available to them. We need to get that out in the marketplace so that people know. I call it post-emergent, but it's really, really just authentic, good old Christianity that has never left. It's always been there. Rather than reimagining the church, we need to rediscover it.
Chris Roseborough is an instructor at Capo Valley Church in California, San Clemente. He is author of the blogs ExtremeTheology.com. I recommend you go there, ExtremeTheology.com, and a new one, Post-Emergent, for those who are post-emergent. Chris, it's always a pleasure, and thanks for joining us. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me on, Todd.
Oh, you know, the church that is described in Scripture is not one that's always evolving, emerging, and changing and becoming. It is, in fact, the church that is, that stands, that has been built on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on that foundation stands sure and certain. And the gates of hell, and even the emergent church, will not prevail against it. When we come back, we're going to talk about propitiation. Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary is our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.